Thank y'all for having me. Can you hear me all right back there? If I step away from the microphone, if I'm away, that all right? Okay, if you can hear back there, I think we'll be fine. If you have a Bible tonight, I want to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to ask you if you wouldn't mind tonight to stand in honor and reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant, infallible Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you stand with me? The Word of God says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith also vain. Yea, and we were found witnesses of God, because we have testified that God hath raised up Christ, whom he had not raised up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and became the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man cometh death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all of enemies under his feet. That last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, God, that you would give us spiritual ears that we would hear with understanding. Father, I pray that you'd place your words in my mouth. Father, that you'd help me to speak with clarity. And Father, that your will would be accomplished in each and every life in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul asks a really big question in these verses. I like to call it the big if. And the question he proposes is, what if Christ is not raised from the dead? That's a pretty big if. And what Paul says is, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Now, when he talks about vain, he's talking about it's empty, it's worthless, it's completely pointless, it's of no use, it's of no value whatsoever. And so, if Paul just throws it out there and says, what if Jesus Christ did not really rise from the dead? What if he didn't come back to life? What if he wasn't resurrected? We celebrate the resurrection actually every week on the first day of the week, on Sunday, but we often also celebrate it on Easter as the anniversary of his resurrection. And, And so that's what that's about. And Paul says, what if that wasn't real? What if it really didn't happen? He said, I'll tell you what, it's all in vain. Our worship would be worthless. Our act of coming to church and gathering together and preaching would be very pointless. It would be a waste of time and a waste of energy. There would be no heaven that we could go to. It would just be a complete loss for us. But I propose to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. And that, in fact, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the greatest story ever told. I mean, there's been some pretty great stories told throughout history. You can go to the library and you can find some very great novels, and you can find some very great biographies and be very fascinating. But I'm telling you that the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest story ever told. Because, first of all, I'm going to give you three reasons. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a story of validity. It's a story that is true. It's validated. It is accurate. It can be trusted. It is something that can be relied upon. You know, there are some great stories, some very interesting stories, and some of them are even movies that we watch, and they're fascinating. But you know what? Those that aren't real, they really aren't great stories. I mean, they're a little bit lacking. While they might be fascinating, it kind of lacks something whenever it's not true. It's not credible. Somebody makes something up, and you know that it's not real. It's not that great of a thing. What makes it so great is that it's real, it's true, it has validity. And he gives us three reasons why we can trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, because of the truth of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, the gospel which you have heard, and he defines the gospel for us. Now, gospel simply means good news. He says, so here's the good news of Jesus Christ. That he died. Now, that's not good news, is it? The death of somebody isn't really good news. The good news is that he died for our sins. And Paul says, according to the Scriptures. And he says that he was buried. Once again, not good news. And that he rose again the third day. That's the good news. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. And notice the phrase again, according to the Scriptures. He is saying that the Scriptures, when he talks about the Scriptures, he's referring to the Bible. We have a creator of the universe who is above us and beyond us, yet he has revealed himself to us in his word. We refer to it as the Bible. Paul is referring to it as the Scriptures. And he says that this is something that gives validity to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Bible says he was raised from the dead. Now, there are some people that will call into question the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And they call upon that and they say, well, you can't really trust something that was written so long ago. And so they look at, I want you to understand that men's rejection of the Bible and the historicity and the accuracy of the Bible is not based upon a concern for historicity. It is normally based upon a philosophical assumption. It's not an idea of, well, there's evidence that says we shouldn't believe it, therefore we won't believe it. There's really this idea of, I don't want to believe it, therefore I'll attack it anywhere I can. And so it's been attacked in many different ways. But some would say something so written so long ago and we really can't trust the documents themselves to be historically accurate. Well, do you realize that we accept history from many men and their writings, such as Josephus, who tells us much of Jewish and Roman history as they collided there? We have Suetonius and Thucydides, who wrote the Peloponnesian Wars. And we base our understanding of historical events based upon these men. But the manuscripts, the copies of the things that they wrote, are hundreds and hundreds of years removed from when they actually wrote. And that's kind of an amazing thing, the number of manuscripts that we have. These are the copies of what they wrote. We have like 200 or 130-something of Josephus, 75 of Herodias. We have 8 full manuscripts of the Peloponnesian Wars that are from the 4th century. That's about 800 years after it was written. We have 8 manuscripts, some 20 that are still 500 years after the date that it was written. The information we have about Alexander the Great from Arian and Plutarch are more than 400 years after Alexander's death, yet historians believe what these people say. And they weren't eyewitnesses. A classical historian would tell you, yes, these are trustworthy. Now, later on, there are some very fanciful tales told about Alexander the Great, and we rule those out as legend. But what we see is that there's a long period of time that it takes for legend to develop. And so the reason many people reject the Bible and the Gospels, the accounts that we have of the life of Jesus, isn't because they're not meet the criteria of being history, but it's because they have a philosophical assumption that miracles can't happen. But they have an assumption that something that we can't test and see can't really happen. And so they have rejected the Gospels as being history, but it really meets the criteria of history much better than those of Herodias and these others that we have mentioned, Homer's Iliad. All these things, they far surpass that. Because in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts and all the epistles all count upon there being a risen Jesus Christ. And these documents were written within a generation of the life of Jesus Christ. They were very close in age and time. 1 Corinthians is written around 50 AD. You're talking about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke, which most everyone agrees was written after both Matthew and Mark, was written very early in the time period, shortly after the life of Christ. And the evidence that we have a fragment of the Gospel of John that's written about 50 years. John was written about 50 years. We have a fragment that's about 50 years after it was written. That's a whole lot closer than 800 years of other historical documents that we accept. If you go to Numbers of that, there's whenever it comes to sheer numbers of manuscripts, we trust, say, Homer with some 650, roughly, manuscripts. Compare that to over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We really have very reliable documents to build upon. Well, some people would say, well, they disagree. Well, actually, they agree by and large about 98% of the place. And out of that 2% where there's disagreement, you're talking about 1.5%. You're talking about the majority of that is just differences in like prepositions, or spelling of words, or word order. So, of the remaining 0.5%, still in that, there is no historical aspect of Christianity that is called into question. I'm telling you that the documents themselves, the Scripture, is something that we have that we can rely upon and trust in. There was a ancient historian professor at Oxford, Adrian Nicholas Sherwin-White. And he said quote, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic history, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." There's a scholar, if you ever look around Christmas and Easter, you like turn through Discovery Channel and History Channel, what do you find? Y'all ever look at those things? They'll normally have something special on the life of Christ. Something special on Easter about the life of Christ, and same thing around Christmas. And so you'll find these stories of these scholars. One named John Dominic Crossett appears on a lot of these. I use the term scholar whenever it comes to him very loosely because though he may have credentials, his scholarship is far less than accurate. For example, he said, "We know that the Gospels are inaccurate because they claim that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he was nailed to the cross." And he said, "They didn't do that." Well, actually, in 1968, there was a gravesite found in Jerusalem that uncovered some 35 bodies, some of which had 7-inch spikes driven through their ankles, confirming that they did, in fact, nail them, not tie them, to the cross. By the way, John Dominic Crossan is still propagating that lie, even though he made that claim after the discovery. Archaeology confirmed the Bible. There was an archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay. He was a world-famous archaeologist. He believed that Luke, in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, gave such graphic detail concerning people and places and times that it would be easy to disprove that it was historically accurate. So he set out and he investigated the cities that Luke mentions and all these things. And here's what he found. He found confirmed 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 different islands, all correct according to Luke. And he said this, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." And so what he looks at and he says, this is not a theologian, this is not a believer at the time. This is a skeptic, this is somebody who doesn't believe. And he thinks he's going to disprove, and he simply looks at what can be tested, and he looks at what can be tested, and he says, it is historically accurate. For many years, the Bible was questioned because they said, the Bible places much upon a man named Pontius Pilate, a perfect. And they said, no such person exists outside of the Bible. There's no historical record. And if he had the prominence that the Bible places upon him, we would have other evidence of his existence. Therefore, the Bible is not to be trusted. In 1961, they discovered a plaque. A man named Antonio Fravo uncovered a fragment at the steps leading up to a theater in Caesarea, with an inscription written in Latin that said, quote, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius." Now that's a really big deal because, first of all, people had attacked the Bible and said, you can't trust it. And an example they gave for that was because Pontius Pilate, they had no evidence that he existed outside of the Bible, confirmed by archaeology. Not only was the name, but the same rank and the same time period all given in the inscription that they found. The Bible was validated. It was shown to be trustworthy in that historical aspect. But I submit to you that even more whenever it comes to miracles, that it can also be trusted. First of all, if we believe that God created everything, which seems to be very clear, the Bible tells us that we can see and trust that every house has a builder, an architect. We look out and we see design and the universe. We know that we have a God that created us. If He created everything, He can operate outside of it. True? And so we can trust in the miracles. But listen to the testimony that the Bible gives concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Women make a discovery of an empty tomb. Now, that's a pretty fascinating thing. Now, first of all, let me clear up this fact that Jesus Christ actually did die on the cross, because there's a famous explanation of the disciples' belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that he never actually died. It's called the swoon theory. It's propagated in colleges today. Islamic people propagate this. It was originated by a man named Schoenfield. And so the idea is that Jesus didn't die upon the cross, but he just fell into a deep sleep, like a swoon. He was swooned, and they thought he was dead. And 3 days later, he got up and walked around until they saw him, and so they thought he had been raised from the dead, though he actually never died. That's pretty far-fetched. That takes a lot of faith to believe that, because Jesus Christ was on the cross being executed by Roman guards who were trained in the art of execution. And an interesting thing about the Romans, if somebody didn't get the punishment that they were deserving and had been sentenced to, the Roman guards that were responsible for carrying that out, they would receive that. So a Roman guard would make sure that anyone they were executing was really dead. If you go and you read the account, you find that while he was on the cross, what they did was they came and they were going to break the legs to speed up the death, because they would push up to breathe, and so they broke their legs, they would suffocate, so they couldn't push up. And so they come to two thieves on the cross, and they break their legs, but they come to Jesus, and they said, he's already dead, we don't need to break his legs. But, just to make sure he's dead, they take the spear, and they ram the spear up his chest cavity, and they puncture his lungs and his heart. And the Bible tells us that blood and water come flowing out. No doubt about it, he's dead. But it goes beyond that. Then they take Jesus down from the cross and they prepare him for burial. And in that day and time, in burying someone, they would take and they would wrap them in grave clothes. And they would take myrrh and other spices and put upon the body. And the myrrh would act like an adhesive. It'd be like glue. And with the spices and the cloths that they would wrap the body in, it would waste anywhere from 100 to nearly 200 pounds. And they would take it, they laid him in a tomb. And they sealed the tomb with a large stone that would weigh between 1 to 2 tons. And then they placed Roman guards outside of the tomb. Now, everybody knows that if you have gone through severe blood loss and you have been nailed with your hands and your feet to a cross, that nothing would do the body more good than to be wrapped up in 100 pounds of grave clothes and sealed in a cold, dark, damp tomb with no food or water for 3 days, right? That's ridiculous. If you've had blood loss and massive loss as he had had, you're not going to get better in 3 days without food and water, sealed up in a cold, dark tomb. But they would have you believe that he didn't really die, and that he unwrapped himself somehow, that he rolled away the stone, walked past the Roman guards into town on feet that had been nailed to a cross, and appeared, and the disciples thought, wow, he's raised from the dead. I submit to you, that takes a lot of faith to believe that. Much simpler to believe that he died, and he was raised from the dead by the power of God. But some would say that that's the deal. Well, the Bible records that the women go to the tomb and see the tomb is empty. Now that's very important. It speaks to the historical accurateness of the Bible. Because in that day and time, the Jews did not accept the testimony of women in the court of law. Now that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? If you witness something, young ladies, if you witnessed it, they wouldn't call upon you to testify about it because your testimony is not trustworthy. That was in their minds. But the disciples, who were Jews, write to other Jews that women were the first to find the empty tomb. Now, why would you record somebody that is viewed as a poor witness as your primary witness? I submit to you there's only one reason why you would do it. Because that's the truth. Right? Only if that was the truth would you record an untrustworthy witness as being a witness. That's exactly what they do. They call upon the women. They record that women were the first to find the empty tomb. Well, some people say, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. Okay. The Bible also reports to us that not only did they go to the empty tomb, they go back to the disciples. And going to the disciples, they tell them that somebody, that he's risen. And they go, the disciples go to the tomb ahead of the women. John runs first. Peter goes behind. And they also go to the same tomb. Pretty amazing. The women are hysterical. They go to the wrong tomb. And so the men run to the same wrong tomb. That doesn't seem very logical, does it? But not only do they go to the tomb and they find the tomb empty, they do something that the women had not done. They go inside the tomb. And looking inside the tomb, not only do they find that there is no body of Jesus there, but there is also the empty grave clothes. So the first lie fabricated to explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that somebody stole the body of Jesus Christ. Then explain the empty grave clothes. The Bible tells us that the Jews paid some Roman guards to say that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. There's a couple of problems with that. One, if Roman guards had fallen asleep, they would have been put to death. Two, if you're going to steal a body with Roman guards who are asleep outside that have spears and swords that can kill you, would you really take time to unwrap 100 pounds of grave clothes off the body and then fold them up nice and neatly before you carry the body out? Plus, you got to move the rock. A sound of a 1 to 2 ton stone being rolled away would surely wake up some Roman guards. Don't you think? So some people say, well, they stole the body. The disciples stole the body. Okay. These disciples that stole the body that you're saying stole the body, here's a problem with that. They then die for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, somebody might really die for something that's a lie, but only if they believe it to be true. No one willingly dies for a lie when they know it's a lie. If the disciples stole the body, they would know he hasn't been raised from the dead. And they certainly wouldn't die for that. By the way, if they went to the wrong tomb, then why didn't the Jews simply say, they went to the wrong tomb, here's his body, he's dead. Christianity stopped right there if they could have produced a body. They couldn't. Well, some people say, so we've got the truth of Scripture. The women making the discovery, the grave clothes, and even the explanation reported stolen body. Not only do we have the truth of Scripture, but we also have the testimony of sight. Paul goes on to say he was seen of Cephas. That's talking about Peter, the Apostle Peter. Then of the 12 disciples, and above 500 brethren at once. And he says the most of them, they're still alive today, though some of them have died. Most of them are alive. In other words, there's 500 people nearly that saw him. Most of them you can go and you can question, did you see Jesus Christ raised from the dead? They're alive. You can question them. And he talks about him appearing before James and of all the apostles. He says, if we have eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you say, they're not around today, I can't go talk to them. No, you can't, but you can read the record of that in Scripture, who was written to people who could have questioned the authenticity of that. Did people really see him? So some people have said, well, the disciples thought they saw him. And it was simply, they had a hallucination. Well, science will tell you that, one, to have a hallucination of something, there's normally a preconditioning of expectation of something. For you to have a hallucination of seeing someone or something, it's normally because you're anticipating seeing that someone or something. If you read the record, you'll find that the disciples, they weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. They weren't anticipating that. They weren't looking for that. In fact, they were afraid, and they were hiding because he was dead. And And when the women came and they tell the disciples that he's been raised from the dead, they think they're crazy. They weren't expecting that. Science can also show you that the chances of two people having the same hallucination is slim to none, let alone 500. The appearances of Jesus Christ by the eyewitnesses that we have recorded is various different people at various different times in various different locations breaks down to this. It's trustworthy eyewitness that Jesus Christ was seen, risen from the dead. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. But there's a third element that shows the resurrection is a story of validity. Paul also talks about the transformation of sinners. Paul says that he was seen of me also as one born out of undue time, for I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. The apostle Paul was originally known by the name of Saul. And he was a Jew. And he was of a religious sect called the Pharisees, and he hated these followers of Christ. So much so that he persecuted them. And he looked on with approval as one of the disciples of Jesus was stoned to death for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul was going to persecute the church whenever he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he had seen him. And this is a big evidence that the resurrected Jesus Christ is real, because it dramatically changed the Apostle Paul. He went from persecuting Christians to preaching the gospel. He completely turns around. The very thing that he hated, he now promoted. I submit to you, only one thing can do such a thing to a man. That is something real and genuine that has thoroughly convinced a man that that thing that he hated is real and true. And the truth is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is validated even today by his transformation of sinners. I tell you, you could go through and you find men and women whose lives have been dramatically changed by Jesus Christ. You don't know me, you just met me tonight. But to tell you a little bit about myself, I was raised in a Christian home, but even though I was raised in a Christian home, I was very rebellious. I was a troublemaker. Whenever I was in middle school, my principal had my mom's number on speed dial. That legitimately is not a joke. That's not an exaggeration. He really did. I was in constant trouble. And so if you want to call her later on, I'll let you call her. But he had her number on speed dial. I was in fights constantly. And typically, if you're the smallest guy and you're a troublemaker, you're going to be in a lot of fights. So I was in a lot of fights. But something dramatically happened to me. One day, I came under conviction of my sin, and I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he dramatically changed my life. And I've never been the same since. Look at the Apostle Peter. Peter, on the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter denied Jesus Christ three times. And whenever the report of Jesus' resurrection comes to him, Peter was hiding. Him and the other disciples, they were afraid. But then in just a few days after he's seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, he stands before the Jews who crucified Jesus, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He stood before them and he said this to them. He said, "The Jesus whom you crucified, the Lord of glory that you crucified, he commands you to repent." He preached with boldness to the people that killed Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. Later they take him and they tell him, forbid him to do anything in the name of Jesus. And he said, I can only do that which God commands. And boldly continued to preach Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. What dramatically changes a man like that? A lie? No, something real. And by the way, you may have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And making that profession of faith, you may have done that, but I'm here to tell you, if he's never changed your life, you need to examine what you've done. Because when a person has an encounter with the resurrected Christ, they're changed forever. The very fact that he transforms sinners is a testimony of the validity of the resurrection. But not only is the resurrection the greatest story ever told because it's a story of validity, but it's also a story of value. There are some true stories that are told that they're really fascinating, but they don't really have any value. I like to sometimes watch some old movies that are historically based. One that I particularly like is about a man named Sergeant York. The real man. He was a war hero. And there's an old black and white movie. You can go and watch it sometime. Sergeant York stars Gary Cooper. At best, though, the story is inspiring. At best. It doesn't really have any value to us today. It tells us about the past, but it doesn't impact us in the present. But the resurrection story does. It is a story of value even for us today. First of all, it confirms to us that the prophecies of Scripture are accurate. You can rely and trust upon the things in Scripture that have already happened, but you can also trust in those things that have yet happened. Jesus Christ predicted his own death. Now, that's not necessarily a hard thing to do. I mean, you know they're getting angry, and so maybe a person could just, by pure common sense, predict their death. But to predict your death and your resurrection, that's a pretty tall order. Jesus Christ did exactly that. He predicted that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. And by doing that, he confirms to us that every prophecy of Scripture is accurate and can be trusted. In fact, everything Jesus said, if he could predict his resurrection, everything else he said ought to be trusted and seen as true. So whenever Jesus Christ said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, certainly we can trust that no one can be saved unless they trust in Jesus Christ. That the only way of salvation is in him. Whenever he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Surely we can trust that. Surely we can trust the prophecy that says that he goes to prepare a place for us, and if he goes to prepare a place for us, that he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may also be. We can trust every prophecy of Scripture. It's also of value because it shows us that the sacrifice was accepted. Back to what Paul said earlier, that Christ died for our sins. In the Old Testament, God had ordered them to make sacrifice. And in making that sacrifice, they had a whole ritual that they went through. There was a high priest. And the high priest could enter into what was called the Holy of Holies. And they could only enter in on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, he would enter in. And he would have to go in properly prepared. And he would have to have a sacrifice that was pure. And he would take it, he would sprinkle blood upon the altar. And then he would come out, and he would change out of his stained, blood-stained garments and put on his priestly, glorious garments. They were very elaborate and colorful. He would put those on, and then he would appear out to the people who had been praying. There was such great concern that the priest might not enter in properly, or the sacrifice might not be accepted by God, that if the priest were to die inside the Holy of Holies, nobody else could go in and get him out, so they would put a rope around his leg. Because if he died in there, they would have to pull out his body. And all the people would be praying that God would accept the sacrifice. The priest would go in, make the sacrifice, come out, change garments, and then appear before the people. And appearing before the people, they would know that God had accepted their sacrifice. Because if he hadn't accepted the sacrifice, the priest would be dead. Well, that was all a foreshadowing, a picture of what was going to take place with our great high priest who would offer himself as a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents himself before the Father. And then he is raised from the dead. And he appears before the disciples in his glorious resurrection body as evidence that the sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. Jesus Christ died for sin. But not his sin, for my sin, and for your sin. He was the sacrifice in our place. And the resurrection is evidence that God accepted that sacrifice. So it's a story of value because it tells us that the sacrifice was accepted. It also confesses absolute power. Jesus went throughout his earthly ministry demonstrating his power. He performed miracles of many kinds. In fact, the Bible indicates to us that if all of his miracles were recorded, we wouldn't be able to contain them all in a book. It wouldn't be possible. He restored sight to the blind. He caused the mute to speak. He caused the deaf to hear. He caused the crippled to walk. He calmed the storms. He cleansed lepers. He even raised the dead. In all of these things, Jesus Christ was displaying he had power. Once Jesus told a man, your sins are forgiven you. And the Jews said, who can forgive sins but God alone? You know they were right. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. That's why Jesus said his sins were forgiven. He's God in human flesh. And Jesus says, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say take up your bed and walk. And so he tells the man, take up your bed and walk. And the man gets up and he walks. A paralyzed man walking. Doing so, Jesus was demonstrating that he had the power and the authority to forgive sin by causing a man to walk. I submit to you that Jesus validates even further when he raises himself from the dead, that he has the power and the authority. He has absolute power. So it's a story of values, a story of validity. And the thing about it that makes it the best story ever is it's a story of victory. You know what makes a good movie? The good guys win. I mean, even whenever they make you root for the bad guy, you know, sometimes that happens. It's the bad guy getting away with it. You know, and you root for him to get away. He still is actually the hero of the movie, of the story. The good news is that the gospel is not a story of defeat. It's a story of victory. I remember the first time I saw John Wayne. You know who John Wayne is? Okay. Man. All right. You need to find out who John Wayne is. I'm just telling you. He was an actor. He was the original Hollywood tough guy. Okay? Who's the big tough guy in Hollywood now? The Rock? Dwayne Johnson? Yeah, all right. All right. This guy, John Wayne, was the original big tough guy. And John Wayne was always the big, tough guy. And I remember the first time I saw John Wayne die in a movie. I was crushed. Sands of Iwo Jima. They win the battle, and they're planting the flag. You know, the famous flag you'll see at Veterans Day, you know, of them planting the flag on Iwo Jima. So he gets killed. He dies. That's not a good story when the hero dies. Jesus Christ dies. And that's true of every important person in every religion. Joseph Smith, he's dead. Brigham Young, who followed him, he's dead. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, dead. On and on we could go. They're all dead. Jesus Christ died. But there's one thing that sets him apart. Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He didn't die and was laid in a tomb. There's two proposed burial sites of Jesus Christ. You say, which one is it? I don't know, but I know this. Both of them are empty. He rose from the dead. He didn't simply turn to dust. He didn't decay. He rose from the dead and he lives today. That's why he has absolute power. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives today to make intercession for those that come unto God by him, whereby he's able to save them to the uttermost. He still lives. He's alive. He conquered the great enemy, death. He was victorious. But you see, the good news about that is not only did he win, because he won, I can win, and you can win. There is a reality of death. When Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing to convince these people that Jesus rose from the dead. They had already accepted that. His point is, remember why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? What he was writing to convince them of is that we too could rise from the dead. There were some that were saying that once you die, that's it. And he says, not so. There is a resurrection. You remember? Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead as the first fruits. The first fruits is a sign that the rest of the crop is going to be harvested. And so he says, how can you deny that men can be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you know why we die? You know why we die? Because we're sinners. Death came into this world because of sin. Tragedy came into this world because of sin. God created man and created everything perfect, and the world was perfect, and man chose to rebel against God. And because of that, we have disease. We all sin, we all die. Death is our enemy. We go all through life, and when we think about death, we fear death. Because death is an enemy. It's not actually a natural part of life. It's a natural part of sin. And so men fear death. And rightly so. Because to die in your sin is to die in judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wage is what you earn. It's what you deserve because of sin. If you go out and get a job, you're going to pay a certain wage. It's what you earn for the work you do. We've earned death and judgment because of our sin. Paul says here, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sin. But he did rise from the dead, therefore you don't have to be in your sin. He says that he's the first fruit of the resurrection, but afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That he's going to put underfoot, destroy death. In fact, Paul goes on to say, he says, behold, I show you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When he says sleep, he means die. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall be put into incorruption, and this mortal shall be put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason death hurts so bad is because of the law. That's the sting. That's the part that hurts. You know the law? The law of God? Let me just give you some of them, the Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness. If you've ever told a lie, you've broken that. It doesn't matter if it's what you might call a white lie. It's still a lie. God said don't bear false witness. Don't lie. If you've lied, you have broken the law of God. You're guilty. If you've ever looked at something that belonged to someone else and wished that it was yours, the Bible calls that coveting. That's breaking the Tenth Commandment. The Bible also says that's idolatry because you've loved that thing more than you've loved God Himself, who told you not to covet things. So you've also broken the first commandment. Have you ever disobeyed or dishonored? Number five. Broken the commandment of God. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Jesus says that if you look with lust, that you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever murdered someone? You laugh. But you know what the Bible teaches us? That if you hate somebody, that you've murdered them in your heart. You've broken the law of God, you're guilty. And so at death, then you're under the sentence of the law, which is condemnation. It's hell. Torment. Punishment. For all of eternity. The Bible says that's what we've earned. We deserve it. Because of our sin. But there's good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary took those lies that we've told, those times that we've dishonored our parents, those thoughts of hate that we've had, all the sin that we've committed, all the ways in which we have dishonored God, brought shame, all of those, Jesus Christ took upon Himself on the cross of Calvary. And there on the cross of Calvary, God exhausted His wrath, His condemnation, His judgment upon sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He suffered death. And He was buried. And He rose up from the dead on the third day, defeating death and removing the sting of death. And the good news, the really great news is this. If you trust in Jesus Christ, that He died for you and that He rose again, that He loved me so much that He died for me, I'll follow Him and live for Him. You too can be victorious. In fact, the Bible teaches us that though one day these bodies may die, Paul says we won't all taste death, but even those that do, if they're in Jesus Christ, whenever He comes again, He'll raise up their bodies. You see, Jesus doesn't just promise to redeem our souls, but also our bodies themselves, and to give us glorious resurrection bodies like that of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that we can have victory over death because of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. I tell you, it's the greatest story ever told. How God became man that He might die on the cross of Calvary for our sin, was buried, and raised from the dead on the third day. It's a story of validity. You can trust it. It's a story of value. And praise God, it's a story of victory. You can have victory over death through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me and I'll turn it over
to Ivan. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us.
that though we have dishonored you, sinned against you, you still loved us and sent your Son to die on the cross for us. If we'll but turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin and be received by you. We thank you for that. We pray that you have your way in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray.